The scripture reading for today is 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
I know I don't get sentimental all that often, but I just wanted to tell you guys, you've always been there for me, and I promise I'll always be there for you too. I love you guys. I love you, man. I love you too. I love you, dude. I love each and every one of you guys.
Maybe there's more to love than this.
I hope there's more to love than that. Good morning, guys. Good to see you. If you have a Bible, grab it and let's go to 1 John. 1 John, if you're new to the Bible, it's going to be towards the end. Go to the end and take a left, and you'll find it just a little bit before the last book of Revelation. This morning, we're starting a brand new sermon series that we're calling Love is Alive. And in this series, we're going to be walking over the course of these next 7 weeks through this little book of 1 John. And I think what we're going to find as we study this book is that John gives us the essentials of Christianity, right? John gives us the essentials of what it means to believe like a Christian. And John gives us the essentials of what it means to live like a Christian. This is essential Christianity. I've been thinking about that word this week. The word essential, that it means that it's absolutely necessary. That what John gives us is what's absolutely necessary to believe and how it's necessary for us to live as Christians. As I was pondering that word essential, you know what came to my mind? Essential oils, right? They're like all the rage these days, it seems like. In fact, how many of you, let's see a show of hands, how many of you right now in your home, you have essential oils in your home? Okay, keep your hands up, okay? The people that sell essential oils are looking around for potential customers. What is that? Maybe a third of the room, which means two-thirds of us don't have essential oils, and we're doing just fine, thank you very much. They're not essential oils, they're optional oils, right? We're doing okay without them. Before you get mad at me, I know that's not what the word essential means in essential oils. But essential means absolutely necessary. And John here gives us what's absolutely necessary, the core of what it means to believe like a Christian and the core of what it means to live like a Christian. And the central theme that we'll see that runs throughout this little book is the theme of love. That John, in the space of just these five chapters, uses that word love or some form thereof 46 times. That it's at the heart, the center of his message, because it's at the heart and the center of what it means to believe and live like a Christian. If you're somebody who has questions about what Christianity is all about, if you're somebody who, like many of us, struggle with doubt, or if you know somebody in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family that has questions or has struggles with doubt, this series would be a great time to invite them to be here with us because we're going to be covering the core, the basics. And yet, John has a lot to offer to even those of us who have been a part of the church, people who have been following after Jesus for a long, long time, to remind us what it is that is essential for us to believe and live as Christians. This morning, what we're going to see is that John, in the opening verses of this little book, shows us how love is made known. But before we dive into the text itself, I think it's important to give a little bit more background about John, the author. I think that in order for us to understand the message, we need to understand something about the man. And as we understand the man, it puts some really important perspective, I think, on the message. John is one of the first followers of Jesus, one of the original 12 disciples. John walked with Jesus for 3 years of his life. And John, his sort of nickname down through the centuries of the church, he's been referred to as the Apostle of Love, which when you see the way in which love is a central theme to his gospel and to this little epistle, you understand why he's referred to as the Apostle of Love. It's a great nickname, right? The Apostle of Love. And yet that wasn't always his nickname. When you go back and read about John in the Gospels, John has a different nickname. John, along with his brother James, are referred to as the Sons of Thunder. Sounds like a WWE tag team, right? The Sons of Thunder. Apparently there was something thunderous about John's personality, that there seems to be something brash, something arrogant, something thunderous about John's personality. You see it come out sometimes in the ways the story is told. There's one scene in Mark chapter 10 where John and his brother James, they go to Jesus and they say, "Hey, Jesus, we want you to do whatever it is that we ask you to do." This is signaling trouble already, right? My kids sometimes do that with, "Dad, we want you to do whatever it is we ask. Well, what are you gonna ask of me?" And that's what Jesus essentially says to James and to John. And their response is, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, when you come into your glory, somebody's gonna have to sit at your right and somebody's gonna have to sit at your left. And we nominate ourselves, right? We vote us, that we should be the ones who sit in positions of power and privilege and authority." Something arrogant about the way in which they position themselves with Jesus. They wanna be the most important. There's another scene in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus and the disciples are headed toward Jerusalem, but they travel through Samaria, and there's a deep-seated disdain between Jews and Samaritans. And they come into this village and they preach, and the message is rejected. And John and James come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we got a great idea. Would you like for us to call down fire from heaven on the village?" Right? This is exactly in keeping with the way of Jesus. "We'll just wipe them all out, Jesus." No. John was the Son of Thunder. And yet somehow, by the time he comes to write this letter, over the course of decades of following after Jesus, John has been transformed from the Son of Thunder to the Apostle of Love. John, this arrogant, brash, deeply flawed human being, has over the course of a lifetime come to look much more like Jesus. And the reason I think that's important is because that same kind of transformation is available to you and to me. That we who are, all of us, deeply flawed human beings can, over the course of a lifetime of following after Jesus, be transformed. And I think what John offers us in this book shows us what it takes, what's involved in that kind of transformation. And so I want us to look together just at the first four verses of this little book, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the prologue of the letter here, I think John shows us how love is revealed. Look what he says, beginning at verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. For our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Now, these first four verses are very interesting. John doesn't start with any kind of a personal greeting. He just dives right in. And even the grammar at the beginning of this is complex. You're kind of going, wait, what exactly is he saying? What you actually find is that we've been aided by the translators to try to make it a little bit more simple to follow by breaking it up into smaller sentences. But John's, these first four verses are actually a single sentence in John's original. And John is diving right in headfirst to the deep end to talk about some of these essentials of Christian belief. And I think the first thing that we see as we look and begin to untangle John's sentence is that John wants us to see that love is made known through a man. Love is made known through a man, and not just any man, the God-man. John is wanting to emphasize the essential Christian belief that in the person of Jesus, God took on flesh and dwelt among us. John in his gospel writes about that idea that the divine word took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. And here John is emphasizing the same reality that Jesus came as the divine one, but also as the human one. And the reason that John emphasizes this is precisely because of what's going on in the background of the story. You gotta catch the way in which John highlights the idea by using sensory words. Did you notice as we read through these verses, John uses 9 different sensory words. With that which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked at, which we have touched, that he appeared, that we've seen him, that he appeared, that we've seen him, that we've heard him. 9 times in the space of these little verses, John uses sensory perception words to talk about Jesus, the word of life. You see, in the background of the story, the reason that John is writing is he's writing to some Christians, to a church, a group of churches that have had people that have left. We'll see this as we continue on through the book, that there's been a group that have left the church, that have broken off and created their own splinter group. And one of the reasons that we'll see that they've left is that they've rejected some of these essential Christian teachings. They've rejected the idea that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. They actually didn't have a hard time believing that Jesus was divine. The challenge for them was actually to believe that Jesus was human. That pervasive throughout that day and the error that sort of creeps into the church that later is more fully developed in a form of teaching called Gnosticism is this dualism between the body and the soul, between the physical and the spiritual, the material and the immaterial. And these sectarians, these who had broken off from the church, had bought into that dualism, had bought into that rejection of the physical. They didn't have a hard time believing that the divine had come into the world. They had a hard time believing that the divine could become human, that the divine could take on a body, that they rejected the central teaching of the church of the incarnation of Jesus. Now, as you think about that, that's, I think, why John uses all these words. He says, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. That in the Old Testament, you had people that heard God speak. In the Old Testament, you had people that saw some kind of visible manifestation of God. But this is something new that John says, we touched him. That God became a man, that John knew Jesus' eye color, that John knew what Jesus, the God-man, looked like. If you think about it, that traveling throughout ancient Israel, walking in the heat of the day, John probably knew what Jesus smelled like. And that's the very idea that these Gnostics rejected, that the idea that God could have body odor. And yet what John is saying is that he, who is God, took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. But it's through the incarnation that love is made known. Now, when you think about our day, we don't really have a hard time believing that Jesus was a man, do we? We have a hard time often believing that he was God. That many, and perhaps even you're here this morning, would say, I don't have a hard time believing that Jesus is a real historical figure. I don't even have a hard time believing that he was a good man, that he taught good things, that there are even things that he taught that are worth following today. What I have a hard time believing is the idea that he was God. If you've heard me preach very much, you know that one of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis. I tend to quote him quite frequently. And one of my most prized possessions is a book that my mom brought back to me 20 years ago from Oxford. This was printed in 1944 while Lewis was still walking the streets of Oxford. It's called Broadcast Talks. It later got edited and reprinted under the title Mere Christianity. And there's a section in this that I think speaks to the very idea of where we struggle today. Lewis writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him. They say, I'm ready to accept that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say," Lewis says. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any of the patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to." For Jesus to have said the things that he said, made the claims about himself that he made, that he was either a madman, or he was a fiend, or he was and is who he said he was and is. That is God himself, who came and dwelt among us, fully God, fully man. And it is because he came and dwelt among us, because he was willing to leave the glory of heaven and enter into the brokenness of this world, that we come to know what love is. In fact, John will later say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, he'll say, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Love is made known by a man, the God-man, Jesus, who laid down his life for you and for me. But I think we also see in these opening verses the idea that not only that love is made known through a man, but also love is made known through a message. That notice with me here, not only does John pile up these sensory perception words, but he also piles up these declaration words, these proclamation words. He says, that which we have looked at with our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we testify to it. We proclaim to you eternal life, that he appeared and we proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard. Five of these proclamation words that John uses. That love is made known through a man, the incarnate man, the incarnation of love, Jesus, but love is made known through a message, a proclamation, a declaration. That is through the good news of the gospel. In fact, that little word gospel means good news. That the gospel is good news. It is a testimony. It is a proclamation. It is good news, not just good advice. If in fact the message of Jesus is merely good advice, then it's not gospel because it's not good news. It's bad news. If the message of Jesus is just good advice, it is try really hard to do better. Work really hard to fix yourself. And friends, that kind of message is not a message of good news, because we in our fallenness can't live up to good advice. We need good news of a Savior who's come to rescue us and give us life. And that's what John says is essential to this news. This good news is the news of the word of life. I believe the deepest craving of each of our hearts is for life. Real life, full life, succulent life, abundant life. That it's what all of us most deeply crave. And yet all of us tend to look in the wrong directions to try to find it. G.K. Chesterton once suggested that every time a man knocks on the door of a brothel, He's searching for God. That all of us have God substitutes in our life, things that we look to that we think will give us life. What is it that you're looking to try to find the life we all crave? Is it a relationship? A spouse? A child? Career? Stock portfolio, an addiction, that all of us look for life in all the wrong places. And none of those things will fully and finally give us life. In fact, those things can suck the life right out of us if we look to them and expect of them to provide for us what they never can. John says that life that we all crave is to be found in the gospel. And this gospel, this good news, this word of life, John says, is the message of eternal life. That word eternal life, that phrase we sometimes think of merely as pointing to the idea of life that goes on forever. And while certainly that's part of it, this life without end, this life without duration, there's so much more to the notion of eternal life than merely its duration. That eternal life, the little phrase in Greek is zoe aionion, the life of the aeon, the age, the life of the age to come. Then in a sense, eternal life isn't just about getting to heaven when you die, it's about heaven coming into your life now and our beginning to experience foretaste of the age to come. That the age to come will be characterized by peace with God. The age to come will be characterized by peace within ourselves. The age to come will be characterized by peace between us and one another. And John says the message of the gospel is the message that heaven has come into this world and that eternal life begins now as we trust in the message of the gospel. As we begin to experience peace between ourselves and God, and peace within ourselves, and peace between ourselves and one another, through the message of the gospel. Love is made known through a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Love is made known through a message, the message of the gospel, the word of life. And finally, I think John, in this little opening section, wants us to see that love is made known through a relationship. Look back with me at verse 3. John says, "We proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John uses this little word fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. And some of us, I think, hear that word fellowship, and it's a rather thin word. If you're like me, you grew up in a church that had a fellowship hall, and we went down to that room for potlucks. And so fellowship was the idea of a room in the church where people ate food together. And yet, there's so much more to the notion of fellowship than that thin conception of it. Fellowship is a deeply relationship word. It's a word that implies the idea of our mutual participation with one another. And John says here that there is a fellowship between the Father and the Son that we're invited into. That John says, in essence, at the base of all reality is a relationship. The relationship between Father and Son. In the fullness of Revelation, we know it's a relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Essential to Christian belief is the affirmation that God is three and one, the Trinity. And it's one of those concepts that if you ponder it very long, it'll sort of make your head explode. And yet, it is essential to our affirmation that God is eternally existed as one God in three persons, the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Eastern Orthodox Christianity that you find in places like Greece and Russia and Turkey and other parts of the Eastern church, you find that that central to their spirituality is the use of iconography, the use of images that are ways of reminding people of stories from the Bible or stories of characters from Christian history. But one thing that you won't find in Eastern iconography is a depiction of the Trinity. That out of concern not to create a graven image of God, they wouldn't actually physically depict God. And yet, what you find is their visual representation, their reminder of the idea that God is three in one, is to create an image, a picture of an Old Testament story. The story of the three visitors that visited Abraham and Sarah. And so whenever you go into an Orthodox church, if you see that icon, that image of the three visitors around a table with Abraham and Sarah in the background, what you have there is a depiction, a reminder of the Trinity. One of the most famous depictions of this, the most famous icons of the Trinity, is by a Russian iconographer named Rublev, and I want to show you the picture. What's interesting, apparently, he forgot to include Abraham and Sarah in the icon, and yet, one of the things that's most striking about this is the way in which the icon is depicted. There's a space at the table. The icon is intended to convey the notion of the relationship that is eternally shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, there is a space at the table. There is an invitation to you and to me, the viewers, to enter into that relationship, to enjoy fellowship with the triune God. And John says, that's what this is all about, that Jesus took on flesh and came into the world and that the gospel is proclaimed so that we might enter into a relationship with the triune God by trusting in the message of the gospel of the incarnate Christ. But notice the way that John talks about this. He doesn't just talk about this fellowship of the Father with the Son, but he says, but I proclaim these things to you so that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. What's he getting at? Well, he's getting at the idea that part of this participating in the fellowship of the triune God is participation in the fellowship of the church. Remember, John is writing to a group of people who have had some leave their church and create their own splinter group. And undoubtedly, there are people that are there in the church that are wondering if they're the ones who are right. Undoubtedly, there are people in the church who are tempted to leave. And John essentially is writing to them to say, have fellowship with us so that we might together have fellowship with God. He's saying to them, don't leave. Don't go. Don't give up. And I think that's a really important challenge to us as well. While we might not be tempted to leave for their reasons, we can nonetheless find ourselves tempted to leave. Sometimes church is hard. Sometimes church even can be painful. Sometimes church is frustrating. I know of at least one person that was in the previous service for whom church was frustrating even today. Right, sitting somewhere in that room, there was somebody who showed up to church today and went into the men's room and set their coffee down on the little shelf right there. And then when they were leaving, they discovered somebody stole my coffee. And so I told the previous service, if you go to Cuppa and tell them the senior pastor stole my coffee, they'll probably give you one for free. It was me. I have a confession. I went in there and grabbed that coffee as I was coming out, and then I got back to my little table in the back, and there's my coffee sitting there. So I stole somebody's coffee this morning. I was going to say that was a silly example of how church can be hard, but for the person sitting through the service without their coffee, it wasn't silly at all, right? But we know that sometimes it is more serious than that. We know sometimes it is hard to stick it out in community, to stick it out in fellowship. And yet John is saying to us, this fellowship with one another is essential to our lives as Christians. That our fellowship with one another is connected to our fellowship with God. And the thing is, that even when it's hard, it's remaining in fellowship with one another that enables us to experience that transformation. The kind of transformation that John experienced. The way that John went from the son of thunder to the apostle of love. That same kind of transformation is available to you and to me. As we come to know, believe in, trust in the God who came in the flesh, as we come to embrace the gospel, the message of life, and as we remain in fellowship with one another, in fellowship with the triune God, that over time, our character is transformed. So that maybe, just maybe, one day, we'll look a lot more like Jesus. Love is made known through a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Love is made known through a message, the gospel of life. Love is made known through a relationship, a fellowship with one another, a fellowship with God. Have you come to that place that you have embraced Jesus, the God-man who came and took on flesh so that he might die for our sins and be raised from the dead? Have you come to that place that you have trusted in the message of life, the message of the gospel? Have you come to that place that you have entered into a relationship with God? If not, the invitation for you today is to do just that, to respond in faith, to trust in Jesus, to enter into that relationship with the triune God for the very first time, to enter into fellowship with us. But for all of us who are here, that entering in maybe happened a long time ago, how are we doing at continuing to come to know that man ever more deeply? Continuing to look to the gospel to give us the life that we long for. And continuing to nurture the relationship with God and with his people. Will you join me together in prayer? God, we thank you. We thank you for your word that's given to us, for this little letter from John that speaks out to us down through the centuries and reminds us of the reality that love is made known through the man Jesus, who was fully God and took on flesh to dwell among us and to lay down his life on our behalf so that he might take it up again and secure for us the promise of forgiveness and eternal life. We thank you that through your word we come to know the message of the gospel and to find there the life we so deeply long for. We thank you that through your word we come to know what it is to be in relationship with you and with one another. And God, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to respond to the call on our hearts today from your word. We respond to you now with hearts that are filled with gratitude for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.